Title for today is Steady to Serve. As we approach the end of 1 Peter, the whole second half, there's an interesting shift. In the first half, he's telling us, be prepared to suffer, understand the role of suffering, be strong to suffer, don't lose faith in the sovereignty of God. And now as he comes towards the latter half, all of a sudden you realize he's beginning to say, serve, serve, serve. So our readiness, our willingness to bow before God and accept His direction and to realize He is sovereign in our lives, and therefore when trouble comes, when the unexpected adversity hits, that we don't go, ah, everything's lost, but rather we say, God is in charge, there is good to come out of this trouble, and I will trust Him. Now Peter takes us the next step and he says, yes, trust Him and step forward and be a servant, and you will learn to trust Him ever more deeply. We're looking at Steady to Serve, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. You might want to open your scriptures there, and in case you're not familiar, in the middle of the bulletin, remember that there are a whole bunch of slides and questions. Those are the slides and questions for the message today. This blue insert tells you what we're going to be doing next week and has all the questions. Questions are designed to help us sort of think about and apply some of the principal scriptural truths that have been set before us. Well, we closed last week in our study. That's a little bit early. Closed with looking at Peter's brief but biting statement. He says that we are to be hospitable. Some of us had opportunity to do that this past week, to be hospitable and to do it without grumbling. Without grumbling. Hospitality lies at the heart of our lives together as Christians. For hospitality, which is more broadly defined as actions suited to the need, is the practical expression of the love that we have for one another, whether it be the sojourner or the stranger, or whether it be the person with whom we are deeply acquainted. The readiness to respond to the need. And you might think about it, much of us certainly experience need all of a sudden, need that we didn't anticipate we had. Most of us rely upon our accumulated possessions, right? And we say, well, we can take care of things. We have all that we need. And then suddenly you realize, no, this crisis means I cannot stay with my stuff. And therefore, I will need to rely on someone else to take care of me. At that moment, it's a glorious moment for the body of Christ to say, welcome. Welcome. And so a chance to practice hospitality, whether it's with your neighbor or in an organized manner through a church or through some charity. Now, hospitality then, like all Christian living, is rooted in thankfulness. We give because we have received. And with a thankful heart, we respond to the needs of others. Hospitality, if that is the hallmark of Christian living, grumbling is gratitude's negation. So you invite somebody into your home and you say, don't step on the carpet. Oh, I'm so blessed to be here. Right? And so you understand, so you want to have an open heart as well as an open door. Otherwise, you're going to lose the benefit of your kindness. Well, Peter is saying the same thing in chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. I trust that you have turned to there by now. 12 to 19, this is what he says. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. If we read these verses against the background of hostility and persecution, which is the general assumption of Peter's letter, and which we know historically is the experience of most Christians. Remember, which religion upon the face of the earth is the most persecuted? Christianity. Right? And that persecution goes on in virtually every nation of the world. And we know that. It's not always as intense in one place as it is in another. But persecution is, in fact, the norm. And we should be conscious of that. And so, and we read then that these letters, not just by Peter, but by Paul as well and James, you begin to sense that the life of the early church in particular is a drama. And the drama is that of choosing faith as a hard choice amongst other options. A hard choice. Hostility, as I predicted on the screen, and persecution are not to be seen as either rare or unexpected for Christians. When testing times come, the believer is not to forget or lose sight or grasp of the deeper truth, as we've already said this morning, that God is sovereign. Out of that sovereignty comes the kind of affirmation, the encouragement that you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So, how many of us have experienced temptation this past week? And did you pause and say to yourself, what is presently happening is not unexpected by God, nor is it something that's happened against His will? Now, the minute you do that, you will place your personal experience, whatever that struggle is, can be positive or negative. In other words, you can be faced with something horrible, or you can be faced with something seductively desirable. But either way, now you have placed it within the framework of your faith in God and the framework of His sovereignty. And now you're in a position to have a conversation with the Lord about what you are facing. And that is exactly where He wants you to be. He wants you to be bringing who you are, not who you pretend to be, but who you are, into conversation with Him so He can begin to give you instruction, encouragement, and direction that you can sustain, and that's what He wants, that you can sustain the temptation and come out on the other end saying, yes! Amen. I did not fall. Amen. I've walked faithfully with my God. Amen. Enjoying security and comfort, this is the condition of our lives. It might be that we would be tempted to respond to Paul's words that persecution does not seem common to us. And this is in some ways obviously true. However, if you think about hardship in particular, we should recognize that people do not suffer affliction and persecution only because they are Christians. Sadly, Christians themselves have persecuted those with whom they disagree or don't like. This is one of the burdens that you and I carry as being Christians identified with the church. And the church, individual members of it, have at times persecuted. True? We know that? And that's a sorrow. Persecution for one's faith, however, is just a special instance of the broader reality that people, in general, are unkind and they treat others in ways that are demeaning and painful. Is that true? It is true. I'm going to mention something you might not like to hear, but I think it's something we need to hear. I think that one reason why we are presently faced with a horrific challenge of sexually deviant people is because Christianity has been peculiarly unkind, unsympathetic, and cruel to people who struggle with sexual problems. Is that true? You and I both know it's true. It's true. We have condemned instead of exercising compassion. We have thought that to be compassionate is to approve. It's not. We need to learn how to speak the truth in love. We're not always very good at that. We need to be thoughtful about it. What happens, right, it's important to think about this, and the subject I just mentioned, to think about this in terms of this truth. When we are treated with cruelty, scorn, mockery, and condemnation, we are tempted, are we not, to hide. We're tempted at that moment to hide what might be unacceptable about ourselves, what others might notice and dislike. We are tempted at that moment to conform. We are tempted at that moment to comply. We are tempted at that moment to make ourselves appear acceptable even at the price of truth. All of that is an exterior. It's a veneer. It does not represent the conviction of the heart. It is an attempt to make yourself acceptable to the social group. How many people do you think sit in churches with exactly that state of heart and mind? Doesn't fool God. For God looks where? At the heart. And so, one of the things that I think Peter would invite us to reflect upon is that as we find our strength in Christ, we begin to recognize we do not need to impose and threaten people around us to make them conform to our expectations. True? It's true. It's true. Rather, you and I are called to speak the truth in love. Romans chapter 12, verses 14 to 18, Paul writes this: Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Speak the truth in love. Even in a hostile and sometimes persecuting culture, speak the truth in love. Peter had already written this, you might find in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And so what you need to do is to take that verse, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, in context of Romans chapter 12, and say to yourself, how do I respond to the people who crossed my path? Particularly those with whom I most profoundly disagree. neither Jesus or Paul or Peter say or even imply that being peaceable will ensure peace with those who are attacking us. However, by disciplining ourselves to act or speak peaceably, we demonstrate outwardly the gift of peace we have received from our Lord Jesus. This is what Jesus said. John chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Again, Jesus says in John 16, verse 33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So, as we anticipate encountering difficult situations, either because the situation is brought to us or because we enter into the situation willy-nilly or by design, what are we doing to prepare ourselves to respond with gentleness? Jesus, we are told, has overcome the world. And so you and I are to overcome the power of the world in us and over us. So that's an inventory statement. An inventory statement. In what ways does the world still control who I am, what I say, and what I do? How worldly am I? And how can I overcome this so that instead of lashing out, instead of stonewalling, instead of putting up a barrier and shutting someone away, I'm able to speak peaceably with respect and demonstrate the reality that I am standing in Christ and I am not afraid? Desirable? This is one of the reasons why people like me say, you need to be in prayer every day. I think sometimes we fail to grasp what goes on with prayer. No wonder, because prayer is a mystery. We cannot understand all of the ways in which it works. But one of the ways in which it works is that if I pray, it is necessary for me to deliberately open my life to God. That's what I'm doing. When I pray, it's not that, you know what Jesus says. In fact, my lovely wife said this to me the other day, just like maybe yesterday. You know, this business of praying, God already knows everything you're going to say. It's what Jesus said in reference to the Lord's Prayer. God already knows what you're going to say. So you and I think, well, then what's the bother talking? It's a misunderstanding. As we talk, we should be speaking from our hearts. We should be saying, Lord God, examine me. As I speak these words, let me hear them through your ears. Now I'll begin to understand who I am and how I am in the world from your perspective. Lord God, expose me to your holiness so I will see the reality of my sin. Expose me to your strength so I will see the reality of my weakness. Expose me to your purpose so I will begin to realize my need to follow after your leading. Sometimes we pray like that. Isn't that different than Lord heal Aunt Susie, Lord fix the rheumatism of the guy next door? You know what I mean? We pray for bodies. Rarely do we pray for souls. Maybe not our own. It's essential because it is only as you cultivate this sense of the immediacy of God's presence with you, it is when you are in that kind of an intimate relationship with Him that you begin to realize the reality of the peace that He gives you. Because after all, at that moment, you are talking to the Lord God, the ruler of heaven, the creator of all things, than whom there is none more powerful. Now, some of you know that Nene and I are in a state of transition. I told Dennis this morning, Dennis and Linda, we were praying over, as we do, a number of people pray over in the room before the service. And I said, you know, I counted up all the stress factors in my life. And based on that, I should be dead. And so, this was a difficult weekend. You know, I'm an emotional rock, that is called gravel, falls to pieces. But this weekend, even my lovely wife, we hit kind of a crisis point where we thought, I don't know if we can do this. Emotional exhaustion, and she had some questions to ask me. And I said, you know, I have joy in the Lord. I don't deny my emotional exhaustion. I don't deny that I'm not happy with my situation. But every day I pray, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. So, that moment, you grab your relationship with God and say, you are going to have to pull me through this. Right? See, I think too often our prayer lives end up being not only shallow, but pretend.
Good morning, God. I'm so happy to be here with you. I have a list of 25 things I want you to do, so I can tell everybody else I did it.
It's not a good idea, beloved. That is not a good idea. I have no problem with having 25 things you'd like to see God take action on. Right? I've had lists far longer than that at times. But you've got to be honest. You need to be transparent. Jesus has overcome the world. So you and I are to overcome the power of the world in us. How many times have I prayed, rejoice in the Lord always, again rejoice? You and I can't count that many times. This is part of what it means. This is why it's essential to meditate upon the Word of God. You want to sit there and reflect upon it and think about it and chew on it and let it wander around inside your mind. Let it wander around inside the structure of your emotions. You want to stay there long enough so you begin to realize the multiple ways in which God's grace touches and changes our lives. It does not do to read 14 verses a day and never think about them after you're done. Are you following me? Peace in the heart is not easily gained and sustained. Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18, we looked at this, and what we recognized, it's so interesting. It's a great passage on spiritual warfare, right? And the basic action verbs in that passage are put on armor, stand fast, and pray. Put on armor, stand fast, and pray. That is what we need to do. I thought about that. I was reflecting on that. And I went over the bridges. You're right. Well, the water is high. I went over the bridges, both the freeway bridge and the one on Table Mountain Boulevard. And I watched the water. And I watched the water surging around the bridge pillars. I have a son-in-law who works in concrete. He examines He examines places where concrete has failed. That's his job, to find out why it failed. His first response was, get off the bridge. All right. But I watched the waters smash against those pillars and split and roll around them. And I said, that's us. That's us. Are we so firmly planted in Christ that as the raging waters of a culture losing its bearings from Christ is going crazy and insanity along with eternity is in the heart of man, will we stand despite the waters flowing? I believe we will. Why will we? Because Christ is our strength. It's not our own. But you need to be constantly going to that strength. We know that every aspect of our lives is under the direction and care of God. He loves us and He is in control. We have received from God all that we need to meet the challenges that we encounter. I'll actually be talking about them in a later message. We need to turn to Him in faith, trusting in His sufficiency. If we turn our attention away from our circumstances and focus on who God is and what He has done for us, as well as the future reward that He has promised to us, we will stand. Remember always that our trials are tests designed to perfect us and prepare us for a glorious future. That's the whole first half of 1 Peter, summed up perhaps in that single phrase. And so we remember that our hope in Christ is not primarily for worldly success. What's our hope in Christ? Our hope in Christ is that the day will come when we will stand before God and His holiness without shame or fear. We will gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and we will be glad. Remember the contrast, right? Remember the contrast. When Isaiah looked upon the glory of God in the temple, what was his response? Whoa! Because he perceived the holiness of God. John, in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, how does he say our anticipation is? We look forward to that moment because we know we look upon a Savior. You'll say, hallelujah! Right? Hallelujah! How many of you are so secure in your faith that you don't fear any judgment? If you tell me you are, I tell you you're lying. The heart is too susceptible to Satan, and he is the accuser of our souls. And he whispers, knowing every one of our weaknesses, and telling us, you are not worthy. And what's our response to that? You are right. I'm not worthy. But Jesus has draped me with his righteousness, and therefore, I do not need to be afraid, but I know I am loved by my God. That is our confidence, and that is our strength. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, he gives us an additional motivation, as it were, for continuing in the faith. He says that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. This, you see, this is the message that now begins to dominate in the last portion of 1 Peter. If we will share Christ's sufferings, then we can anticipate great joy when Jesus returns in glory. What Peter says positively here, John says negatively in 1 John 2, verses 28 to 29. Think about this. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. For you, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. I don't think that we adequately consider the significance of Peter's statement here that we share in Christ's sufferings. Certainly the church in America today does not pay much attention to this statement. How many churches are we familiar with? How many ministries are we familiar with in which the continual message is, be happy, be happy, be happy, be glad, be happy. God will make things great for you. God will make things clear for you. God will make things straight for you. God will make things prosperous for you. God will make things healthy for you. You do not need to have a concern about anything at all in the future. How many times say, and by the way, God expects you to suffer with Him. Whoa, that doesn't belong in the paragraph. But if we read Peter, and I believe if we pay attention to the rest of the New Testament, we might begin to understand that when we are called to follow Christ, the calling is to follow Him into suffering. Let me explain that, if I possibly can, through a number of statements from Scripture. In writing to the Colossians, Paul makes the startling assertion, chapter 1, verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is, the church." Now, at first glance, we might be tempted to think that Paul is claiming his suffering for others is a saving grace, that somehow his suffering gains merit with God for the salvation of those he serves. The thought is, however, so flatly contradictory to Paul's teaching on the utter inability of any but the sinless Christ to suffer in substitution for sins of others, that even the most liberal and skeptical of scholars have rejected that understanding of his statement. So that's out. But Paul still is saying something profound and necessary about the sufferings which Christians undergo out of love for the faithful and for the faith. He is not saying, by the way, that Jesus' sufferings fall short of the need to save sinners. But there is obviously some kind of shortfall, some lack. There is some kind of suffering that still needs to take place. To make sense of this, I think we need to step back from the unfolding process of the plan of salvation and remember that it is a plan formed in eternity outside of time. The plan of salvation is more than a drama driven by a moral calculus in which the whole weight and infamy of sin must be exactly recompensed by Jesus on the cross. It is that. That is true. But it is not sufficient. It is more than that. Christ's sacrifice for our sin is the first statement of the cross. It is God's judgment exacted in wrath. But the plan of salvation is also, and perhaps more fully, a drama driven by God's love for His creatures and not just love for His justice. We know, and it is central to the truth, that it was love which put Jesus on the cross. But what did He love? Well, the Father and all that the Father loves. So what does the Father love? I tried to pick out some things that might describe that. The Father loves goodness. The Father loves truth. The Father loves righteousness. The Father loves law or lawfulness. The Father loves holiness and justice. The Father loves His creation, His creatures. He loves us. And the Father loves His holiness. Now, in saying these things, I'm seeking to counter and, if possible, cancel the powerful tendency we have of trying to reduce things to their simplest and least complicated essence. Now, you know, in many things, reduction is necessary if we're going to discover the way things are and work. How many of you know that that's fundamental to all scientific enterprise? So I'm not saying that it's not right to reduce things. You need to cut through, analyze, you know, get down to the basic fundamental factors that make something work and tell you what they are. But I am saying this, that this is not how you discover the truth about God. I think that the church has suffered from a habitual thought that somehow, if we can just get all of these theological terms and reduce them down to just the simplest possible statement, just how many times, just give me the simple gospel. Don't give me all the other things. I want the simple gospel. And what's the consequence? A narrow and inadequate comprehension of who God is. And equally a narrow an incomprehending understanding of the nature of sin. Beloved, God is not an intellectual puzzle. God is not merely a set of attributes. God is not simply the first mover, and He is not just the ground of being. All of those have been stated. He is all of those things, of course. But pursuing those things will not bring the heart and mind to know and understand God. Let me try and make a point by referring to a parable. Once in the days of Jesus, as recorded in the Gospels, a rich young man came up to Jesus and said, you all know the story, don't you? What can I do to have eternal life? Is that a good question? Amen. That's a good question. Hallelujah. Hope everybody in this room is asking that question, and I hope you have the right answer. Right? See, but the answer that Jesus gives is very interesting if you know the rest of the parable. Jesus quickly ran through most of the Ten Commandments, all of those that have to do with our relationship with other men. And the man said, remarkably, all of these I have done since I was a youth. Good. We're told by Mark that Jesus loved this young man. But then Jesus challenged him. He said, young man, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go and sell all of your possessions and come and follow me. Now, understandably, we take that parable to be a lesson in the distinction between believing in and obeying God and hanging on to your possessions. That is an appropriate application, but I think it is an insufficient application. You see, I think if we think about that young man, he was anticipating and hoping that when he went to Jesus, Jesus could tell him the one necessary thing. Just, what's the key to getting eternal life? Boil it down, Jesus, just to one thing. And what did Jesus say to him? Jesus challenged him with a whole life commitment of sacrifice and love for God before all other things. Don't give me your pocketbook. Give me your heart. Don't give me your confidence. Give me your fears. This is so contrary, I think, to those whose approach to the life of faith is filled with assurances regarding what you don't have to do. Reducing the life of faith to the bare necessary minimum. Well, you don't have to get up in the morning and read your Bible. You can read it in the afternoon. And actually, you don't have to read your Bible every day. I mean, you're saved by grace. You don't have to pray all the time. You don't have to go to church. I mean, come on. Have you been there? Have you heard those comments? Have you lived some of those comments? How much of this Jesus stuff, this Christian stuff, how much of this stuff do I have to do in order to be okay? Here's my... you just better hope that Jesus doesn't ask me to sit on a throne and judge people. Because I get hot. If you are a spiritual minimalist, okay, a spiritual minimalist, where you're sorting throughs out and figuring out what you don't have to do, right? You don't have to do, so you keep lightening the burden and making sure you're not doing anything unnecessary. You're keeping things down. If you're that kind of Christian, here's the question. Maybe. What might the bare minimum of God's blessings for those who have lived the bare minimum of faith be? If you want to live a bare minimum life of obedience, what do you think the bare minimum of blessing will be from God? You might want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. Because I believe the discussion is pertinent. I'll finish with this. I can't finish the message because I got so busy talking about other things. We are called by grace to love God. That is the first and greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind, and with all your soul. But people called by grace will of necessity have to learn to love what God loves. God is revealed and made known to us. We experience God as we joyfully receive and experience what He loves. What does God love? Here's some. The beauty of creation, the goodness of goodness, the rightness of righteousness, the clarity of truth, the nobility of faithfulness, the triumphant joy in the salvation of the lost. Here's the last question. The unfolding of the plan of salvation not only entails saving us from sin and sin's guilt, it also entails teaching us to love the things that God loves. Let's pray. Tom will sing. Father in heaven, help us not to be minimalist Christians for fear that we will miss the richness of what you have promised. Thank you for your blessings to us and to this community. May you continue to bless, protect, provide. And may we, Father, grow deeper and deeper in love with you and the things you love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.